Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Doesn't sound like my mic's on. Does it to you? Nope. In the wrong place.
Go ahead.
Speak. Check. Better?
Yep.
Better.
There we go.
No? Chris says no. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Okay. So today we're looking at the end of Joshua, Joshua 23 and 24. Let me just pray, and then we can go to the Word. Lord God, thank you, Father, for the plan from beginning to end of history that you have devised and faithfully carried out. Thank you for where we are in the study of that plan, and that it includes salvation for us, Lord, as we are sinners and just totally dependent upon you and grateful to you. We ask this morning you would just bless your word, enable us to understand it, and search our hearts, we ask in Christ's good name. Amen. So, in these chapters, 23 and 24. Joshua's coming to the close of his life, right? And he's gotten old. He's 110. And so he has some parting words for the nation, right? They finally come into the promised land. They have peace, and they've conquered numerous nations that were there. And so he reminds them here of all that God has done for them. And he goes back in part of this to the creation of a people, back to the calling of Abraham, right, who was an idolater, nothing special about him. But God called him, and it was by his election that he started a people, and then they developed into the nation of Israel. And finally, the land that he had promised Abraham, he has given to them. And so Joshua reviews this history and points out the major things that God did, right? The very significant, memorable things that God did along the way to bring this about. And so he wants them to remember that, of course, right? And so when I was looking at this, of course, one of the most memorable verses in Joshua is in the end of this chapter, right? End of 24, right? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. We're all familiar with those. And I appreciate those. But when I was reading through this and just kind of meditating on it, shortly after that in this passage in chapter 24, something jumped out to me, and it was that Joshua said to the people, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord, right? If you read beforehand. And then he says, and you will not be forgiven your transgressions or your sins. And I thought, wow, that's an unusual statement. That's not said very often in Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed that. In fact, I went and looked through, and there's only a handful of times where God says that straightly. And so then it got me to thinking about, well, why would he say that? And it reminded me of another instance where people would not be forgiven, and that was in Hebrews chapter 6, which is a very controversial chapter, right? And so as I was looking at this, I thought, you know, these two groups are very similar, and I just wanted to do kind of a comparison of these two groups because they had a similar situation, and then they had warnings and promises given to them. So today, You would probably do a lot better if you opened your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6, because what I'm going to do is just go through the different things that the author of Hebrews mentioned about people that could depart from the faith, right? And things that could look like actual faith but not really be there, not be authentic. And see how that plays out in the Jews that he was speaking to when the author wrote, and then also what it looked like back in this first generation of people that had the promised land. So that's what I did. So that's why I say you might want to turn there. And we're not going to read all of 23 and 24 of Joshua. I'm just going to mention some of the significant relevant passages that I think make these situations very similar. And so then I just titled this lesson, The Danger of Apostasy, right? Because it's very much the same in Hebrews chapter 6. And so let's go there, to Hebrews 6. And I'll just give you a little bit of context, just as a running start. But if you remember, in Hebrews, he's addressing this group of people that are, in my interpretation of this passage, it's a subset of the audience, subset of the readers that are likely not Christians. But they had a lot of things that look like it, but were not. And so I take this as a passage that talks about people who could lose the opportunity to be saved, but not people who were saved and lose their salvation. Does that make sense? Okay. That's my take on this. So, the writer in Hebrews is, he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to encourage them, don't go back to Judaism, okay, to the elemental aspects of faith. Don't go back to Judaism. And he starts by mentioning, you know, all these things in chapter 6 that they've already covered, that they should be mature in by now. And then he starts talking about what it could look like in 6:4. Somebody want to read verses 4 through 6. That's what we're going to mainly talk about. Anybody want to read those for me? Chapter 6. Jay? Thanks, Jay.
For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Okay, so you see there the impossibility to renew them again to repentance. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament in Joshua 24:19, where it says you will not be forgiven your sins, right? So that is why I went to this passage. But the first thing he mentions here says, for in case of those who have once been enlightened. And what that means is that normally when we think of enlightened, it's typically, you know, the Holy Spirit when we're a believer. But in this case, it's possible that somebody could have an intellectual understanding, you know, from the Word or from teaching, but not have a spiritual apprehension of it, which would indicate that they haven't received the Word. They didn't take it in, okay, for these individuals here that he's trying to address and trying to get them over the finish line. And so, it can just be a merely natural, intellectual grasp of truth, right? But not, they haven't owned it, haven't internalized it, hasn't taken hold of them, haven't committed to it. You might, just for reference of the possibility of that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Some individuals there that Peter was addressing that they had some sort of knowledge of Christ, right? Maybe they kind of outwardly repented, their life changed some, but then they went back to it. That became the practice of their life. They went back to the old practice of their life, right? As an example of somebody who was enlightened. Now, back in Joshua, right? The enlightenment of that first generation in the promised land. In Joshua 23:6, it says, "Be very determined then to keep and do everything that is written in the book of the law of Moses," right? So they had exposure to the law of Moses. Same chapter, verses 14 and 15. "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth." This is Joshua talking about. He's going to die. He knows that. "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed." Right? You've seen the fulfillment, the faithful fulfillment of things promised hundreds of years ago. And not one of them has failed. But it will come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the warnings until he has eliminated you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So there's the other part of it. There are promises and there are also warnings, right? And so they would have that exposure to the word, right? In a very similar way as to individuals that had in the time of Christ or after Christ, had teaching and the word in a similar way, and enlightenment, but maybe they didn't fully believe. They hadn't internalized it in the same way, right? And for the most part, it sounds pretty good, right? If we read this chapter in Joshua, if we read these chapters, you know, that says that they serve the Lord. This generation serves the Lord until the next generation. And so you would say, well, they're not in the same boat. But they kind of are in the same boat, because in this same two chapters, he says, put away the false gods. So they still have some false gods that they're carrying around, right? Or attached to. So there's that possibility, you know, that somebody is among them that had this sort of exposure to the word, but was not really believing, all right? So there was that possibility. There's that enlightenment that can come from being exposed to the word. Anybody want to comment on that, on the enlightenment part of it, or question? Okay. You have a question? No? Okay, let's go on to the next part. The next part in Hebrews, it says that they have tasted the heavenly gift, right? And in my understanding, I think the heavenly gift is a deliverance or a salvation. But I think that what indicates that they're not really true believers is that they tasted. Like I said before, they haven't internalized. You know, remember how much Christ talked about, you know, you have to, I'm the bread of life, or I'm the living water, and it was something you had to take in. It wasn't just a sampling of it, right? So, you know, maybe somebody in the book of Hebrews, maybe they had repented of some of their sin. Maybe they've been informed of the gospel. Maybe somebody had been saved through them. That could have happened. And they were not believers. That's possible, right? So they had a taste of it, but it was not their own. Back to these guys in the first generation in the Promised Land. Their salvation, I saw as demonstrated more, not that they weren't delivered from sin, that's possible and did happen, but their deliverance was from enemies, right? We see that similar, that's sort of a corresponding in the Old Testament. And we see that God conquered nations for them, right? Joshua 10, 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord brought them into confusion before Israel, and he struck them down in a great defeat at Gibeon. We remember that. So that in that instance, God causes confusion. It wasn't through them. He does that himself, right? Independent of them. And in a similar, or excuse me, in a little bit different way, if we look at Joshua 23:10, it says God had conquered nations through them as well. It says, "One of your men puts a flight to 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised," right? So through them, they're imparted extraordinary power, right, to have victory in battle. So there is that. So there's a similar sort of a tasting of this, right? They witness the work of God in defeating nations on their behalf and through them, right? But yet it's possible that they were not believers, okay? Anybody want to comment on that section?
And I get enlightened, and things happen, and I go back.
Yeah.
I taste it, things happen, breathe, and I go back. I don't think it's a big deal.
Yeah. Yep, perseverance. Yeah, you see that. And that's one of the things, you know, that I'm, you know, going to wind up with is that faithfulness, the loyalty to God is one of those indicators, you know, of genuine faith, right? Not departing, but continuing on. So, like Fred is saying, the opposite is departing, right, at some point, but never returning. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let's look at the partakers of the Holy Spirit. I have to admit, if you know, reading these things, they do sound like they're speaking about a Christian, right? But there is a way in which these things can happen to somebody who is not a Christian. And so in this sense, I think the word partake means associate with it, more than it means the rebirth by the Holy Spirit. It means associate with. You know, if back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it mentions, you know, that the many, many signs that were done through the apostles, right, they would have witnessed those things. And so they had that sort of partaking of the Holy Spirit. There were individuals that were delivered, that were healed. In the ministry of Christ, right? They were healed. They had partook of the healing of the Holy Spirit, but didn't necessarily believe. That happened. So there is an experience or partaking that can happen that doesn't necessarily indicate salvation, a saving, partaking. For the Israelites back in the Promised Land, they witnessed tremendous miracles, right? Joshua 3:10, the parting of the Jordan River. Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly drive out from you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and it will come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, that is, the waters which are flowing down from above, and they will stand in one heap, right? We're familiar with that. It's one of the greatest miracles in the scriptures. And, of course, in Joshua, you know, the sun and the moon standing still, they witness these things, right? In that sense of partaking of the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily being born of the Spirit. And that's in Joshua chapter 10. Anybody else want to question, comment, contest? No? Okay. You guys are easy. You guys are all, you're all with me in Hebrews chapter 6. That we don't lose our salvation, that that's not what we're talking about. And yeah, that's good. Okay, well, what about the next part here? It says that they tasted of the Word of God, okay? So these individuals, you know, in Hebrews, surely had, you know, they're Hebrews, they're Jews. You know, they were trained up in the Scriptures. That was integrated into their society. Heard the word, they read the word, but they, as I mentioned at the beginning, they it's possible that they hadn't received it. Sincere believers, those who are born of the Spirit, receive the word of God, right? They're not antagonistic toward it. They don't reject it. John 17:8, where Christ is praying his high priestly prayer, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that it came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So they're not only that, but they see the deity of Christ, right? They believe that he was sent from God, from heaven, so he had a pre-existence. And then back to these guys in Israel, they were informed. I mentioned the promises of God had made in his word to them. They witnessed the fulfillment of every single promise. They read in chapter 23, verse 14. Not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. They have all been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed, right? So they witnessed that. They had a tasting of the word of God. The next part of this in Hebrews 6 is that they tasted of the powers of the age to come, right? And in this writer's time in Hebrews, mentioned through the apostles, they saw miracles being done by the Holy Spirit, the powers, the many, many things accompanying the Messiah, done through Christ and his ministry, right? Changing water to wine, stilling the storms, healing people, all these different things that multiplying food, you know, on and on. We could go on about the power of God, which is a foretaste of what the next age is going to be like, right? In a much greater scale. Some of them in that first generation in Israel, they had even done some of these miracles through them. As I noted, you know, the conquering of peoples, that they were given extraordinary ability. It is interesting if you're comparing these two groups. I think one of the differences in which you would have to acknowledge is that the Israelites at this point in Joshua they are getting temporal victory, right? Versus the Jews in Hebrews are not. They're suffering. They're suffering consequences, right? For their faith. They're losing material things, losing position in society, jobs, all kinds of things. And so this is why they might, to use the words of in Hebrews, they might shrink back because of the persecution. So you can see where it would be slightly easier if you were a Jew, you know, coming into the Promised Land, because you're getting victory over all of these nations around you, right? It's not quite the same. Nonetheless, it's still possible, I think, for someone to be an unbeliever in either of those situations, right? So there was a comparison, but anybody want to comment on that? Any comments? Okay, so the falling away. This is the part that, you know, if you're a person who believes in eternal security, you read this and you kind of get a little nervous. Because it sounds like that you can lose your faith. And we know from other places in Scripture that that's not possible. It's God swore by himself that he was going to do that, keep us in covenant. So that's not what this is about. But it says, nonetheless, and then have fallen away, right? So you had all those things that we just went through, right? All those things, miracles, Scripture, power of God, maybe even working through you in your life or through individuals that you associated with, all those things, and you've fallen away. An individual could fall away. And that was one of the things that struck me about these passages. When I read that your sins will not be forgiven, that triggered me to think, well, whoa, why would that be? Because of so much light. Right? So much spiritual light, so much revelation was given to them. An unusual amount of revelation was given. So for either one of those situations, and caught my attention. That's why to go this way. But it says, it is impossible if someone recants their faith, if they choose in Hebrews to abandon their faith, abandon Christianity, or in the time of the Israelites, if it is not agreeable to them, that's what he says in there. If it's not agreeable to you, then don't serve God, right? But choose this day whom you're going to serve. But if you do, with that amount of light, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. And that's why I think he said your sins will not be forgiven. If you do this with all that God has done in either of these situations, right, you commit an unforgivable sin. And you can't be renewed. And that is a scary thought, right? You don't want to be in that position. You don't want to have that much light and turn and reject God. And that's what the Holy Spirit is so much involved in these things. That's why I think that in the Gospels he says you've committed the unforgivable sin, which is the rejection of all the works that the Holy Spirit had done, right? And they called it evil. They called it of demons. Or in the Old Testament here, a person looks at all the works that God had done and then says, I think I'm going to go back to the God of Egypt. I think I'm going to serve the God of the Amorites, which in effect says the God of Israel is not the one true God. He's not the only God, right? So it's a terrible, terrible position to be in. Experience, you know, miracles and seeing lives transformed. And then he says, the reason for that is that since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What is that about? Anybody?
I don't know. I'll just say something.
Go ahead. What do you say?
I tried Christ. It just doesn't work.
Yes.
I'm going back. I tried this.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Tried it. Wasn't that great?
Didn't for me.
Yeah. Okay. Some good people to socialize with, but, you know, get to the suffering part. I'm not interested.
Yeah. I don't really need the forgiveness. So, that sort of thing. No. Well, I think, you know, what he's talking about, you crucify the Son of God and put him to open shame. You kind of go back to the position, what's that?
You've done exactly that when you say.
Done what?
You put Christ to open shame. You go right back to away from the power of God and Satan, and you say, no, that doesn't work.
You've done exactly that. Am I right?
Well, I think what you're saying is true in both cases, right? I think what you're saying is here. What he's saying is, you agree with all those people who said crucify him. You've gone back to that, right? And it's the same in the Old Testament where you would be saying that. The God of Israel is not the true God. Go ahead, Chris.
I was going to suggest that it's probably not a reasoned theological conclusion in which one says, okay, I don't value Christ, but a more tacit state of the heart whereby I love something more than I love God. I value something more than I value God. I believe Satan's original lie that God is withholding something good that I would enjoy and that I deserve, and if I don't have that, then I hold God in contempt, whether it's maybe the esteem of man or my high opinion of self or my worldliness, something other than God that I value more without necessarily putting it into spoken expression. And then I think what this passage shows us is repentance itself is a gift of grace. Right? Later in Hebrews in chapter 12, it talks about Esau, who, after trading his birthright, sought for repentance with tears but could not obtain it. Why? Because it's not something that's humanly grabbed. It's itself a gift of grace. And I really appreciate and respect the way you handle this, because rather than this teaching about the loss of salvation, it's really talking about the ease of self-deception. Right? How easy it is to master the art of the Christian life, maybe similar to the way we master the art of our career or life in community, and convince ourselves that we love God, when in reality, something in our heart still pulsates and loves something else other than God. Maybe, you know, people's high opinion of ourselves. So I crave the approval of the community whose thoughts about me I hold in greatest esteem. And I figure out how to manipulate that environment so that I serve my end. This is all very insidious, and it's not something we stand up at night writing a manifesto about. But it is, it speaks to the ease with which we can fall into that. And so I think this language is necessarily arresting. And it should lead us to broken prayer, say, Lord forbid that I would love something else other than you. Let me really believe in your work, that all that you offer in Christ is far greater than what the world can promise. And let me believe my own belief, lest I do fall into this. And you know, it's easy to look at our lives and say, well, I'm not guilty of harboring any sort of red light district sin, so this doesn't apply to me. But that's probably more a testament to our upbringing and life experience, which itself is under God's sovereign control, than maybe the integrity of our heart. And is there something in my heart that pines for something other than God? And then there's a fine line between, you know, a morbid introspective doubt and shepherding our souls well. And I think, you know, we got to dive into that. Right? But yeah, so anyway, I think this is more about the ease of self-deception. And then traces all the way back to the circumstances of Israel. right? That was their problem. They sinned against much light. Their confidence was in what they knew, not the state of their heart.
Yes. Although I do think,
you know, like one thing that you were saying is that it's not an articulation of the statement, I just don't believe in Christ. I don't believe he's true anymore. And I have to say that I think that that is actually what is meant here.
Well, let's get to that.
Well, because...
Maybe it doesn't start that way, but maybe that's where it ends, where I actually tacitly walk away from Christ, and my words now begin to match my heart.
Yeah, I just...
Back here, he's commanding them, you know, choose this day whom you will serve, right? Or in the case of these the Jews and Hebrews, it meant something to associate with the church, and so if they disassociated with the church, that would be the equivalent of saying that this is false, this sect of the way is false, the sect of Judaism is false, right? If you were to walk away from it, that, without having verbalized it, is all I'm getting at. Okay.
I think in this country, it has been easy to be a Christian. I think in this country, it's going to become more difficult to be a Christian.
Yeah. Yes.
And I think in this country, I think Jesus said, "You're going to see persecution comes." And they walk away. So I think it's important that we think through this.
It is. It was one of the reasons why I went this path was that
it's getting darker, right? The squeeze is there in our society, who do we serve? I mean, are the ways of God good? Do we stay committed to them, or is Jesus really the God, the one true God? Yeah. Or are we going to be squeezed into what the world is, you know, trying to mold us into? It's becoming harder and harder. It's been a lot easier, as Fred said. Yeah. Sure. So many, tons of cultural Christian, so to speak, you know, who may or may not have been believers in our society. Okay. So leads me to this kind of this topic of one of the things that Joshua says in chapter 23. It says, "But you are to cling to the Lord your God, okay, as you have done to this day." And that word "cling" means to cleave. It's the same word that's used, when a man and a woman come together in chapter 2 of Genesis, man cleaves to his wife, leaves his father and mother. I think that's what it says. It's the same sort of thing. So it's kind of like glue. You know, you're stuck together. That's what the visual, tactile kind of version of it would be. The abstract would be just being faithful, staying close to God, to cling to him, cleave to him. You don't depart to serve other gods or serve the ways of gods. He talks about, don't be intermarrying and things, way too close associations here in with the surrounding people, right? So that he uses that very term to say don't cleave to the people around you in this passage, in that same passage in chapter 23. So there's a cleaving to God, and there's a distance from the world. Doesn't mean we don't interact with the world, but we don't identify, we're not yoked with them, that sort of thing. So so that proposition that Joshua puts to them, choose this day whom you will serve, it's a really rhetorical one, isn't it? If you have faith, if you have genuine faith, I mean, that was probably one of the easiest statements for Joshua to make. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. saw all the light, he saw all the things that God had done, and concluded, probably couldn't have stopped it coming out of his mouth. We will serve the Lord. Okay? The challenge is, and I'll close on this, the challenge is, we're not experiencing the miracles other than people being saved, and we see their lives transformed, right? So for the ongoing generations after this, it becomes similar to what Christ said in John 20:29. Jesus said to them, because you have seen me, have you now believed? Right? You guys saw me, so you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So that would be, you know, all of us who didn't witness all these things, but we have the scriptures and we believe, right? That's the challenge. That's what happens. I won't infringe too much on Judges, but, you know, they go one generation and then they stray, right? They had a lot of things going for them to encourage their belief in this time. Okay, I'm done. But if anybody wants to make any final comments or questions, Chris, go ahead.
Yeah, just real quickly, I think it's entirely possible that Joshua had in mind as the context for his works Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because Deuteronomy 30 is all about salvation, is about a heart response. And then there's also this motif of choose today, life or death. And that could very well have framed Joshua's thinking just because of the proximity of Deuteronomy 30 to, you know, the events of Joshua.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a good point. Chris. Matthew?
It seems to me like maybe part of what's going on here in chapters 23 to 24 is because the problem is not necessarily this generation. I mean, it is. It's that they still have apparently idols among them that they need to put away. They're being called to apply their heart to the Lord. I think they are way overly optimistic in terms of their ability to be faithful to the Lord, right? And way underestimate the consequences of failing. God is saying, those consequences are huge, and you actually aren't able to serve the Lord in a way of perfection, right? In a way that's been set out in the law of Moses, so that you inherit this land permanently on the basis of your obedience. But they think they can. But they kind of do. You know, I mean, they make the right choice in this day.
Yeah.
Right? And then it goes on to say, they do serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived him. But there's this problem of future generations, right? Even if you can sustain obedience today, right? What about the future? Right? And even if the people of God are faithful in this moment, which we never really are, what about our children's children's children, right? What's going to happen in year 200 and 400, which is where, as you said, we're going in Judges. So I don't know, part of that's kind of pointing back to, you know, you see Joshua's life wrapping up, and he was a wonderful leader. But he's a man, and his day comes, and he goes to dust.
Yeah.
What about the future? And I don't know, part of that to me is just pointing forward to Christ, right? What we need is the faithfulness of God through the eternal leader, the eternal prince, the eternal priest, who will sustain his people permanently in faithfulness to him. And Joshua's not that man. And this land is not an ultimate rest. And that, again, kind of takes you back to Hebrews. But, you know, maybe the question is not, in this particular text, so much focused on individual apostasy, perhaps, as like generational apostasy, right? Or at least generational apostasy seems to be, which obviously depends on individual apostasy. But, you know, there's this generational concern here that we're going to sort of play out. And it just points out to the need for God to be faithful to his people, because his people ultimately cannot sustain faithfulness to him.
That's terrific. Yeah, and I think,
would anybody contest that in their own lives right here? I mean, I remember saying when the person asked me, you know, what did I think about our discussion about salvation before I was saved? It, you know, he asked me what I thought about it, and I said, I want to devote my life to God. And I thought I could do that. Right. And so what do we find out? We find out, as Matthew's pointed out really well, that we need the sustaining of the Holy Spirit, you know, of Christ, you know, and so Joshua understood that. That's amazing that he said that, because he's one of the most successful saints in all of Scripture. And then he says, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. It's like, wow, he did so much through him, and he understands it. That's terrific, but is through God, through God's enabling. So, okay, anybody else? Oh, Carol.
Isn't it God who wills that our hearts, if we're to be called, be faithful to him? It is God's call. And I think it points out how we must pray for our own hearts from moment to moment, that we are faithful no matter what to serve God.
Yeah. Yeah. But to all of us. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all the revelation, all the testimonies about you that we have that in experience with you, and the knowledge of you, and all those things, Lord, that you have provided. Let us, Lord, examine ourselves just to make sure, and even just make our calling sure. Our devotion is to you, no matter what the world is. May that be so. The world's going dark, but you put a light in us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that responsibility that you've given us. Pray that you would go before us in the service and speak through Pastor Gary, and that you receive our praises, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.